We're going to go back into the book of Romans this morning. Started a study last week that we will be in for some considerable time because there's just a tremendous wealth of stuff coming for us. Last week we spent our time looking at some of the background concepts, trying to get a good mental approach to what we will be seeing in the weeks and months ahead. And today I want to return to something that I started last week and didn't finish. I mentioned that Paul's letter to the Romans was written by him to provide the answers to the four questions that urgently needed to be answered both to his world and to ours. Four questions that anyone in the Roman world who was considering the possibility of examining closely what this guy was saying needed answers to. Paul's letter to the Romans is in many respects unique when you compare it with his other writings. If you look at the other epistles he wrote, if you have any personal knowledge of those letters, you will know that with all the others, they are filled with personal information intertwined in between his comments and his doctrines. And I mean, the book of Philippians is a great example. Throughout the letter, he talks with them about what's happening in their life and what's happening in his life and, you know, his plans to come to them. It is like letters we write, filled with a lot of personal information. Most of Paul's writings were that way. But the book of Romans is unique in that apart from, the first few verses where there is a direct personal greeting, and the last verse or two where there is kind of a farewell, but apart from that, there are no personal references to Rome or to the Roman Christians throughout the entire letter. We now have this book preserved for us as it was addressed to the Romans. But I believe that Paul wrote this document most of all in order to put into writing his concise summary statement of the Christian message, much the same way as we would write a tract or a booklet now, proclaiming our fundamental beliefs, our understanding, what it means to be a Christian. It was a document that he wanted to leave behind with every group of believers that he contacted so that they would understand the fundamentals of the Christian message. And in this document, he offered answers to four questions that had to be answered for anyone who was looking seriously at the message of Christ. And before I share those questions with you, before we end this morning, I'll have listed them for you and you'll have them. But before we take a look at them, let me just remind you what the religious scene looked like in the world in which Paul lived. Within the Roman Empire, there existed the entire spectrum of religious diversity. Literally, whatever you wanted, you could find. There were Greek gods and Roman gods and cherished deities of every group that had come under the control of Rome. There were temples built to some gods in which the worship service involved having sex with one of the temple prostitutes, which makes me think there must have been a very loyal following on this certain male population. I wonder if they talked about worship services. I'm not going there. That was part of what was going on. There were other groups who believed that the key to happiness could be found in catering to every physical impulse and desire of the human body, and there were others who believed that the path to truth could only be found through total denial of all fleshly impulses. And then, of course, there was this obscure little nation of Israel who also had come under the dominion of Rome, this little nation who believed in a single, all-powerful deity who had selected them and them alone as his chosen people and then gifted them with his divine revelation of truth. And then, they weren't They weren't looking for converts. In fact, their whole approach was, if you're not one of us, we don't even want to get near you because it'll corrupt us. And then onto this diverse and chaotic religious landscape came a small but deeply passionate and committed group of people proclaiming yet another deity. This one was a Jew by the name of Jesus, a Jew who claimed to be the Son of God. He was executed in a joint effort by the Jewish religious rulers and the Roman government because of the disruption that he was causing throughout Israel. But his followers were now reporting that the same Jesus rose from the dead 3 days following his execution. Okay, now from a strictly human point of view, this rather strange little offshoot of Judaism shouldn't have had even a glimmer of hope at finding any kind of success as it entered into the already cluttered religious arena. I mean, who's going to buy into that stuff? And you know, it wouldn't have, except for three things. First of all, with all of those religions floating around, none of them were able to fill the God-shaped vacuum within the lives of their followers. We are created beings with an emptiness within us that only our Creator can fill. Everything and everyone else in the religious marketplace was offering people guidance in how that they could reach up to God. But all of them were like ladders propped up against a concrete wall offering people a way to reach the moon. Even if you chose the highest ladder and you climbed to the very top of it, when you reached the top rung, there was still this infinite chasm between you and your Creator. But when Jesus Christ entered human history, He didn't come to tell people how they could reach up to God. He came as God reaching out to us. There's no way we could ever get to Him. So He came to us. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Just a little side comment here. One of the really big breakthroughs in my early Christian life came when I finally realized that the only thing that has the power to fully satisfy the human spirit is the truth. Which means, whenever I am talking with a person who is not a true Christian, I know I'm talking with a person who has deep, unmet needs within themselves. Our hunger for God and for His love and for His forgiveness cannot be satisfied by anything else on this earth. No matter how many human relationships we try to cram into that void, we will still feel empty, no matter how many things or how much success or how much travel or how much excitement or how much affirmation and praise from others we try to pour into the void, it still remains. And it helps me to remember that no matter what kind of external facade we try to hide behind, without Christ in our lives, under the facade, there is always an emptiness and a void that only God Himself can fill. And second, the message of Christ in the first century had such an impact on the world because the overwhelming evidence confirmed that this Jesus really did do what they claimed He did. He rose from the dead. Paul said simply, He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And as the enemies of the message of Christ attempted to destroy the early church through executing the followers of Christ, they discovered to their utter frustration that the threat of death had very little power over the early believers. You see, they had seen their Lord following his execution. They had heard his promise that they too would be raised from the dead, and the enemies of the church discovered to their own terror that it is impossible to kill those who believe they will never die. Threat of death was no threat, because the early Christians had seen beyond the grave, and what they had seen was glorious beyond measure. And he said to Thomas, I like this. I like Thomas. He said, reach here with your finger. See my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God, what else do you say? Oh, my word, it's real. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And that life he offered them was a life that began now, literally stretched on out through eternity. Church tradition tells us that Andrew, one of the first 12 disciples, the Simon Peter's younger brother, he so enraged the political leaders with his preaching of the message of Christ that they ordered him to join in a sacrificial offering to the heathen gods. And he said, I don't believe so. I'm not doing that. Thank you. I've got my God and I like him real well. And when he refused, he was severely beaten. And then he was executed by crucifixion. But they wanted to make an example of him. They wanted to drag this thing out as long as possible. So rather than hanging him to the cross with nails, they did it with cords. And for the 2 days it took for him to die, he hung on the cross, praising God, and encouraging the spectators to come to Christ. Now, how in the world do you go about defeating a message that creates that kind of fierce loyalty in its followers? See, the only way to get there is to have seen the truth. And he had seen the truth in the resurrected Christ. And third, the truth of Christ flourished in that first century and has ever since, because it was and it is the work of God himself. But the men and women in the early church were offering to their world wasn't just one more man-made religion proclaiming yet another ladder, get people a little closer to the moon. It was the truth of God himself being fueled by the Spirit of God as he worked in the hearts of those who were open to him. And none of this has changed, of course. There are some of you sitting here this morning who came to this fellowship, maybe you just came this morning, little more than a casual desire to hear some interesting ideas about the Bible and Christianity, kind of hoping you wouldn't get beat up in the process. But something has been happening inside you, something that you didn't expect, and something you don't really understand. You are discovering within yourself a hunger you didn't even know was there. And it's not just a hunger for knowledge. It's a hunger for something so much deeper, from my own experience, I can tell you what it is, and I can tell you why it's there. It's a hunger for God Himself. And it is there because the Spirit of God is working within you, and He's drawing you to Himself. It has nothing to do with any kind of persuasive manipulation technique I'm using. You'll know that because when you walk out of here, the hunger is still going to be there. It's got nothing to do with my voice. It is something that God is sovereignly and miraculously accomplishing in your life. And I will tell you, don't be afraid of that hunger. And don't run away from it. I promise you. Your God promises you that what you long for most of all, you can and you will find in the arms of your Creator. That is what it's all about, you know. That's why we're here. To find our way back to our God, and in Him to find our reason for this life that we live each day. Okay, now let's get back to those four questions. As the message of Christ began to spread, four crucial questions were undoubtedly asked repeatedly, questions that needed answers. The first of those questions was this one. Why was it necessary for Christ to come and to die as He did? And it was His death, of course, that formed the heart of the question. The fact that God would choose to take on human form in order to reveal Himself to His creation was at least at some level logical to the human mind. All right, God wants us to know about Himself, so He, in fact, those little thing, you know, the Roman gods and Greek gods they created, they were forever taking on human form, and, you know, this is the way, okay, and the population could relate to that at some level. But why was it necessary for Him to allow His own creation to kill Him as they did? See, in different forms, the same question continues to be asked today. A number of years ago, CBS TV show 60 Minutes advertised an interview with an Episcopal bishop who claimed that he disliked religious people. And he sounded, well, he actually sounded like a guy I might like. And so I watched the interview. When I watched it, I discovered that he not only didn't like religious people, he didn't like Christianity. He was on a lifelong crusade to free people from what he viewed as the restrictive and destructive teachings of the church. At one point in the interview, he said he really could have no respect for a God who would nail His own Son to a cross and then who turns around and demands that everyone who comes to Him must do so on his knees. Now, in his own twisted way, this sad little man was asking the same question that Paul was answering in the first part of Romans. Why did Christ have to die as He did? By the way, when I heard that interview, I remembered that a number of years earlier, I'd actually read some of the things that this fellow had written. He was raised in a strong Christian home, and his father had died when this bishop was still in his early adolescence. And as I read his comments about that time in his life, it's clear to me that he blamed God taking his daddy away from him. In my mind, I could see this 13-year-old boy shaking his little fist at his Creator, demanding an answer for the pain, the loss that he had to go through. As I listened to that interview on 60 Minutes, I could hear that same little boy, now housed inside a 60-year-old body, still so angry at God. If God took his daddy away, then he would devote his life to taking as many of God's children away from their faith in their Heavenly Father as he possibly could. And it was the defining issue in the crusade of his life. We live in a world that is saturated in the consequences of 6,000 years of man's evil and rebellion against God. Every one of us will experience suffering, loss, as a result of that evil. And every one of us must decide whether or not we will blame God for the evil, for the pain that it's caused us, or whether we will take that evil, place it into his hands, and allow him to reshape it into good in our lives. And that is what he does, you know, whenever we bring our pain to him. Doesn't just remove it. He reshapes it into good in our lives. Good. Good that would never have existed had we not hurt in the first place. To grant to those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. I have been in this God thing, for more than 40 years now. And I have found, without exception, that every one of the wounds inflicted on me as a result of the evil that exists in this world, when I have finally reached a point where I would place them into the hands of my God, I have seen him turn it to good in my life. That does not mean he removed the pain. That does not mean I don't hurt now. That means that he recreates, because it is what he does. But back to Romans. First question Paul answers in the book of Romans is, why did Christ have to come and die as he did? He answers that question in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. And I need to prepare you for the way he answers that question. I need to do this, and I'll do it again next week and the following week, because we'll be 2 weeks into this, and where we're going, well, we need preparation for it. See, what he does in those 2.5 chapters is he shows us exactly what our world and our relationship with God looks like without Christ. I mean, it is masterful in the way he approaches it. He says, you want to know why Christ had to come? All right, let me show you what we look like without him. And that's what he does in those 2.5 chapters. The only way to understand why Christ needed to do what he did is to see what the human race looks like without him. And with perfect, powerful, precise logic, he describes for us our options apart from Christ. And the result is dismal and depressing and absolutely drenched in despair. If the only passage of the Bible we had was Romans 1:18 through 3:20, and if we were to read it honestly, it would create within each of us an agonizing, horrible, hideous sense of hopelessness. Because apart from Christ, that is all there is. Hopelessness. And then in Romans 3:21 through the end of chapter 8, Paul answers the second major question, what is a Christian? What does it mean for a person to live with God on the basis of faith in Christ? Just gives us this perfect snapshot of what it is we enter into when we enter into Christ. What are the basics of this new agreement offered to us through Christ? It is a powerful section of the book in which Paul offers us all of the basic principles of a grace-based life with God. And just to whet your appetite, I'll read you the opening and the closing statements of this section. Okay, this is the way he starts it. 3:21, he says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all those who believe." Apart from the law. And that'll make more sense when we spend 2.5 chapters looking at the law and what it accomplishes in our lives as we see it in those first few chapters of the book. And then the section ends. This is where Paul brings us at the end of that section in Romans 8, 38 and 39. He says, you want to know the sum of what I've been saying to you? Well, let me give it to you as clearly as I can. I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, the third question that Paul answers with the book of Romans is one that we would be less likely to ask because most of us are not from a Jewish heritage, and also because things in the religious climate have changed a great deal since that first century Rome. But it is the question that I guarantee will fascinate us when we get to it, because it is also the key passage in the Bible dealing with the relationship between the sovereign will of God and the free will of man. Now, the question being answered in this section is, given the fact that God has now established a new work in this world, His church, a work that draws people from every tribe and nation and people group in the world, what now happens with the nation of Israel? What happens with the Jews? Are they no longer God's chosen people? And if they are, then what does that mean in the context of what God is accomplishing in the church? And Paul answers that question in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. And then the final question dealt with in the book of Romans is answered in chapters 12 through 15. It's a question, well then, what is this church and how does it operate? And in that section, Paul offers the 6 key principles for the New Testament church life. Just lays them out for us. And here again, they're going to look very different from what many of us have been led to believe are the key issues in local churches today. Great section. Okay, that's where we're going in the weeks ahead. For those of you who like to see it all in detail, along with the notes that most of you have in your hands this morning, I've included a one-time offer. Sounds like an ask for money, doesn't it? Don't worry, I'm not. I have also included my own verse-by-verse outline of the entire book. And I offer it to you because it may help you in your own study of the book of Romans as you read it on your own and try to figure out what's happening there. All right, that's where we're headed. Next week, we'll charge into darkness and despair. We'll take some breaks along the way to see our Lord in the process as well. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, thank you so much for the truth that you've given us. Thank you for the clarity with which you reveal yourself, your purpose, and your plans to us. Thank you for giving us the knowledge we need, Lord, to live the life you've called us to live. And thank you, Father, that you are absolutely adequate for us at this point in history just like you have been for every one of your children for the last 2,000 years. Help us to keep our minds, our hearts, our hopes focused on your ability to accomplish in our lives what you want to accomplish no matter what may be happening in the world around us. Thank you for being our security, Lord. Thank you for being our strength. Thank you for being our hope. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.